Well, let's take our Bibles now and turn to Genesis 34. Genesis 34. It is Father's Day, so let's have a sermon on parenting, shall we? I think ever since we watched that documentary, What is a Woman? And then soon after that, I gave a class in our biblical counseling lectures on ADHD. I just think I've always been somewhat concerned about the parenting crisis that's out there, even in the church, but it kind of struck a chord, even got a bit enlarged from watching that documentary and the class. I used to ask, where are all the godly parents? And now I'm quite happy to settle for, where are all the good parents? I mean, where are the parents today where they just teach their child self-control, a sense of right and wrong, wisdom, some virtue? What happened to all of that? Where are the parents that actually take responsibility to teach their children instead of just letting them do whatever they feel and pop them a pill because, you know, it's just too hard? That was my immediate thoughts after watching What is a Woman? Some of you know that. I think I commented even on that night as soon as it was done. My immediate thought was, where are all the parents? Where are all the parents? Why do they let their children say whatever, do whatever, now be whoever? In other words, why are parents today allowing their children to define so many things, especially a woman? A woman's just a feeling, apparently, today, among other things. And there's a lot of answers to that. Here's one answer. This was written some years ago in the Journal of Education, a number of years ago. And the article reads this way, quote, a disgruntled teacher handed in her resignation with the following comment. In our public schools today, the teachers are afraid of the principals are afraid of the superintendents are afraid of the board members are afraid of the parents, and the parents are afraid of the children are afraid of nobody, end quote. That was written some 25 years ago. How much more true is that today? And we wonder why in our culture, our society today, it's crumbling at such a rapid pace. I mean, all around us, everywhere. As the saying goes, there goes the family, there goes the society. And that's axiomatic. And that's not just a theory. That's a fact. In fact, it's biblical. It's absolutely biblical. Remember, God has put a number of restraints in our society. Let me just remind you of those, because they're all crumbling at the moment. Man left to himself and his depravity will lead to anarchy. We know that. But to mitigate anarchy and restrain depravity, God has given a few restraints. Number one is conscience. You know that. God has given us a conscience. It's a built-in warning system to either accuse us and excuse us based on the law of God and within us. And over, I don't know how many years, hundreds of years, in fact, with the advent of psychology primarily, we are told to excuse the guilt, to get rid of the guilt. Guilt's the issue. You're not at fault. Somebody else is at fault. So the conscience is seared. Another restraint is government. If you want to know why there was a movement to defund the police, well, there it is. To defund the police is to defund the government. To get rid of all of that so you can do whatever you want to do. Of course, there's the restraint of the church. We're called to be salt and light in the world. And salt, of course, is there to preserve the society in some sense, just to keep it all together before it actually does fall apart. And light is the light of God's word that we're supposed to shine, even our own lives, as it were. But finally, a fourth restraint is the family. I don't know if you ever thought about that, the family, the nuclear family, as they call it, the father with the mother, with the children, as a family, where the children are being taught and disciplined. As I said, self-control, wisdom, hard work, a sense of right or wrong, manners, etiquette. I mean, all those things that hopefully you grew up with, that they were passed on to you from your folks and their folks. It was passed on to them from their folks. As I said, I'd love to see more godly parents out there, but I'll settle at the moment for just some good parents. But these are the God-given restraints. But what you're witnessing today is the conscience being seared, the government being corrupt, the church is powerless, and the family's being destroyed. And with all those restraints gone, you are going to be left with what? Anarchy. And we're heading there at a rapid pace. So as the Christians, as the church, what are we going to say about it all? What does God say about it all? Well, that's what I want us to somewhat discuss. This morning, let's just focus on the family. We can't cover all of those restraints, but let's just talk about the family, and particularly the parents, and more even specific, the fathers. Okay? This morning, we're going to talk about parenting, as I say. And there will be lessons for everyone, but there is going to be, in particular, the father's going to get the most heat, okay? And it's all going to come from Genesis 34. So if you're there, let me just read the chapter for us, and then we're going to unpack it all to learn the lessons we need to learn from it. Genesis 34, Leah's daughter, Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women of the area. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, who was the region's chieftain, saw her, he took her and raped her. He became infatuated with Jacob's daughter, Dinah. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. "Get me this girl as a wife," he told his father. Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter, Dinah, but since his sons were with his livestock in the field, he remained silent until they returned. Meanwhile, Shechem's father, Hamor, came to speak with Jacob. Jacob's sons returned from the field when they heard about the incident, and they were deeply grieved and very angry. For Shechem had committed an outrage against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, and such a thing should not be done. Hamor said to Jacob's sons, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here, move about it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Grant me this favor, and I will give you whatever you say. Demand of me a high compensation and gift. I'll give you whatever you ask me. Just give me the girl to be my wife." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. "We cannot do this thing," they said to them. "Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. We will agree with you only on this condition. If all your males are circumcised as we are, then we will give you our daughters, take your daughters for ourselves, live with you, and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Their words seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man did not delay doing this because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most important in all this, his father's family. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. "These men are peaceful toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and move about in it, for indeed the region is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives and give our daughters to them. But the men will agree to live with us and be one people only on this condition, if all our men are circumcised as they are. Won't their livestock, their possessions, and all their animals become ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will live with us." All the men who had come to the city gates listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all those men were circumcised. On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went out into the unexpected city, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords, took Dinah from Shechem's house, and went away. Jacob's sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks, herds, donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. They captured all their possessions, dependents, and wives, and plundered everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they answered, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now, at first impulse, had you not known any better, you probably thought I was reading a Hollywood script. It's got everything here. Seduction, sex, deception, revenge, murder, dysfunctional families. All of it. I mean, this is the stuff that Hollywood makes its money from. And I don't think, if it was made into a movie, I don't think we would watch it because at best it's MA. MA-15, maybe even R-rated, if they were going to stick to the story. It does beg the question, why is it here? You might have been wondering. Maybe it's been a while since you read Genesis 34. Why is this here? What's going on here? You know, of course, Moses wrote this, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it does beg the question, why? Why are we reading this? What is the benefit? What is the edification? What is its instruction? I mean, what was the instruction there back when Moses wrote it? And what's the instruction for us today as we read it? Well, let me just tell you up front, there are many lessons here in this chapter, and we can't go over all of them. But I do want us to zero in on a couple major lessons, primarily the ones with Jacob and his parenting. And those lessons we can learn from. And to get there, however, we have to go through Dinah and her tragic circumstances. And we could talk much about the negotiations of the Hivite Treaty, and we could talk about Simeon and Levi's anger issues. But as I said, our primary purpose this morning, and really the gist of everything I just read for you, is it's a story about Jacob. And primarily, it's a story about Jacob and his parenting. But as I said, to get through to Jacob, you have to go through Dinah. So those are the two chief characters of this story, Dinah and Jacob. And so I really only have two thoughts for us this morning. If you're taking notes, here's point number one, Dinah's gullibility and promiscuity. And then secondly, we'll talk about Jacob's passivity and irresponsibility. That's going to guide us through this story. Let me say that again. Two points, two headings, two thoughts. Number one, Dinah's gullibility and promiscuity. You got that? And then secondly, Jacob's passivity and irresponsibility. And then, you know, every good sermon has three points. So the third point will be just applications. So we'll just wrap it all up at the end and make some applications from all of this. But as I said, through this story, these are the two people that we'll focus upon, Jacob and Dinah. And we'll see the awful tragedy of what happens. Listen, we'll see the awful tragedy of what happens when a father doesn't take his God-given responsibilities seriously. Okay? That's, just to give you the heads up, that's the chief point here. This is the chief lesson here. As the title is in your bulletin, what we're going to learn is the perils of passive parenting. So let's begin. Number one. As I said, the point number one is Dinah's gullibility and promiscuity. Now, you might be asking, who's Dinah? Or you might have forgotten who Dinah is. Verse 1, as you can see, Dinah is the daughter of Leah. Now, you might say, well, remind me again, Todd, who Leah is. Leah, you remember, is the wife of Jacob. Dinah, of course, is the daughter of Jacob and Leah. Jacob had two wives. You remember, he had Leah and he had Rachel. Leah was the least favored, and that might even play a part in this story. We'll come back around to maybe discuss that. But Dinah is Leah's daughter, along with six other brothers. Let me just remind you of them. That's Reuben, that's Simeon, that's Levi, that's Judah, that's Issachar, and that's Zebulun. So for Leah, she has six boys and one girl. Now, notice the text says that she went out to see the daughters of the land. Everybody see that? So one day she just decides to take off from home and go see the daughters of the land. Now, that's in most translations, but there is a translation issue here that we just need to quickly discuss. You can either take what Dinah does actively or you can take it passively. Most translations translate it actively. She went out. Actively went out. There is the thought that you could translate it passively. How would that be translated? She went out to be seen. She went out to be seen. So which is it? Is it active or it's passive? Well, if it's active, then we can say she's just gullible. She's just gullible. actively implies that Dinah simply just went out and about, and she's just bouncing around to other people's homes. That she wasn't confined to her own home with boundaries and restrictions, she just went out visiting. In other words, she was a socialite, a typical teenager, and that's, by the way, where we put her. She's around 13 to 15 years old here, and she's just going out to catch up on the latest gossip, the latest fashions, enjoying the pleasures of city life. Maybe, like most teenage girls, they go to the city and they're just wild by the lights of Broadway and the tinsels of Hollywood. And if that's the case, again, she just goes out. She goes out actively, she goes out purposefully, she goes out gullibly, and she goes out foolishly. In fact, like any foolish and naive teenager, she was, we can say, lured and enticed, seduced, in fact, to go. She was intent to go and see the world, to observe the habits of the Canaanite women, maybe to mix, to mimic. And you think about it. In doing that, she came out of the protection of her father. She came out of the protection of her brothers, even her mother. Which is why this is seen as foolishness. Going out by herself, she certainly would have known that the land of Canaan was full of dangers, full of temptations. In other words, worldliness had set into this young girl and its dangers along with it. That's one of the major themes here. Like I said, there's something for all of us, and this is one of them. So all that to say, at this point, Dinah was either naive or just plain ignorant of the ways of the world. Either way, she was just foolish and gullible. Again, that's taking the verb as active. She went out to see. But as I said, there's another sense that is a possibility, and it's actually the one I take. I actually see this as passive. You could translate the verse 1 as passive. That is, it would read this way, she went out to be seen among the women of the land. You hear the difference? Let me say that again. She went out to be seen among the women of the land. There's good linguistic and grammatical arguments for that, but that's quite an academic discussion, so I'll leave that to the side. I actually think the context itself lends it to a passive understanding. She went out. She went out intentionally. She went out purposely. And the reason is because she wanted to be seen. She wanted to be noticed. She wanted to be looked at. Like most girls, right? Why would you take all those selfies and post them unless you wanted to be seen? So with Dinah here, there's a sense of impropriety. There's a sense of promiscuity. And that's all based upon her actions. She went out to be seen. To put it another way, I think what you have here is a rebel. I think Jacob has a rebellious teenager on his hands. You might have read or listened when I read it that Dinah was some sweet, soft, innocent teenager that kind of got caught up in the wrong place at the wrong time kind of a thing. But I don't think that's the case here with her. Now, I think this is a girl who has turned her back on her father. She has turned her back on her religion, and she has gone out wanting to experience the world. She wanted to dress like the local girls. She wanted to go out like the local, go act like the local girls. She wanted to party like the local girls. She wanted to be just like them. That's what the language here intimates. And quite frankly, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nothing's new under the sun with teenage girls. By the way, the force or the sense of the verb here indicates that she has done this before. Just passing that along. After all, from the end of chapter 3, so the end of chapter 3, to this point, a number of days, if not months, have passed. Maybe even years have passed. I mean, if you go back to chapter 33, just to get the full context here and the full flow, if you go back to chapter 33, verse 18, you read, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and he pitched his tent before the city. Now, you wouldn't know it unless I told you, but that's the problem. Where have you heard before somebody pitching their tent before a city and got themselves in trouble? Jacob shouldn't have been here. Jacob, that's why you got to go back and read the full flow here. Jacob should not have stopped at Shechem. He should have never been there. He should have never stopped and pitched his tent before Shechem. He was asking for trouble. He was asking for problems. And of course, that's what you always do when you live too closely and ultimately assimilate with the world, right? Jacob should have learned from his relative Lot, because that's where we hear someone else pitching his tent and getting himself in trouble. Remember Lot? Pitching his tent before Sodom? Listen, there's no good that comes when you pitch your tent before a wicked city, and this is what Jacob did. Now, by the way, to be clear, Jacob actually should have been not in Shechem, but should have been somewhere else. And you say, well, where should he have been? Well, go back to chapter 31. Just see this for a second. If you go back to chapter 31, down at verse 11, notice the angel of God speaks to Jacob in a dream. You come down to verse 13. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now, listen, here it is. Arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. And you say, well, where's that? Well, that's Bethel. Jacob should have been at Bethel. Now go over to chapter 35. And look at verse 1. This is after 34 and everything we just read. What does God say to Jacob there? Arise and go where? And go to Bethel? He should have been at Bethel. That's the place where Jacob should have been. He should have been at Bethel. He should have never stopped at Shechem. Should have never pitched his tent towards Shechem. And as I said, he could have been there for weeks. He could have been there months. Maybe even then for a couple of years. Who knows? Either way, the schemes of the devil and the pleasures of the world were too much for this impressionable teenage girl, you could say. You could put it this way. The world loved her and she loved the world. One commentator put it this way, quote, poor girl, a moth fluttering about a flame, a foolish fish nibbling at the bait. Was she lonely because being the only girl that she wants to show off some piece of jewelry or dress? Did she long for some admiration, a fascinating society than she could find at home? Was there a secret drawing to the young men of the place? She went along a path that seemed to her ghoulish fancy ever so much more attractive than the dull routine of home. She took no heed to the warnings that may have been addressed to her, and it all ended as it has ended in thousands of cases since, in misery, ruin, and unutterable disgrace. End quote. Has anything changed? Anything changed today? Teenage girls, teenage boys, getting sucked into the pleasures of the world. You know, I saw this firsthand living in L.A. As I was going through seminary, I worked for a bank in Studio City. Studio City is a little suburb in the bigger area of Hollywood. And I worked for a bank, and in particularly that branch of the bank there in Studio City, everybody that walked in the door was either in the film industry, the TV industry, or the music industry. I could tell you who I hung out with in terms of who some of my clients were, and you wouldn't know who they were in terms of actors and singers and all that. But one of the things I noticed was that oftentimes through the door, this clean-cut looking guy, a clean-cut looking girl that came from Midwest somewhere, they starred in their school play, and somebody said, man, you are really good. You got what it takes to make it in Hollywood. You should go out to Hollywood and make it. Try to make it. And sure, yeah, they come in and they open an account. I see that same young girl and I see that same young boy about maybe a month or two later. Don't even recognize them. Oh, they're making movies, but it's not the movies you want to show your grandma. They get sucked in. Happens all the time. Happens all the time in the world. It's common, and we expect that. We expect that with unbelievers. We understand that there's a pool. There's a flesh there, an unredeemed flesh that's there that just pulls like bait to the world because the world gives them all the temptations. We get that. We get that they have no restraints. But can I say, tragically, it happens in the church as well. It happens in Christian homes. It happens when father sets up his home close to Shechem, and the enticements are too much to bear for not just the children, perhaps for him as well. And let me say this at this point. Jacob is ultimately responsible for all this. I don't know if I said this earlier, but let me say it now and we'll repeat it later. Everything that we just read in chapter 4, Jacob is responsible. You say, well, Dinah's responsible. Shechem's responsible. Simeon's responsible. Levi's, sure, they've got a part to play. But ultimately, Jacob is at fault here. This is all his fault. Why? Because he should have never been in Shechem. That was his responsibility to get all the way to Bethel. Dinah might have been 13, 14, 15 years old, but she's not a little girl. You know, the Bible gives categories of either children or adult. Don't get sucked into that adolescent age category. There's no such thing as adolescence. That's a psychological category. The myth of adolescence. You are either a child or you are an adult. That's the biblical categories. And no doubt maybe she went through some kind of a bat mitzvah, daughter of the law ceremonies where, you know, around 13 you become a daughter of the law. You are responsible. The point here is that she's old enough. She's old enough and she should be held guilty. But it's Jacob who ultimately is responsible here. By the way, another thing just to point out, and I might be in the minority here, but I actually don't see verse 2. Look at verse 2 here. It says that Shechem raped her. I actually don't think he raped her. That's most translations. It might be. He might have done that, but not necessarily. And I say that in particular because, and as I already mentioned, Dinah was intentional. She went out to be seen. She went out to have guys look at her. She was full of herself, full of vanity. She was very flirtatious, perhaps. She dressed perhaps a bit too immodest. Her whole desire was to catch males' eyes, wanted guys to gawk at her. Maybe she is pretty, or maybe they were attracted to her because she's foreign. Notice in verse 31, her brothers say, should Shechem treat our sister like a harlot? She's not a harlot, but perhaps she's acting like one. That's the point here. Maybe she's dressed like one. I mean, that's the picture here. Also, as I said, they've been there for perhaps a year. The force in the sense of she goes out to be seen indicates that it's a regular thing that she does. The point here is that Shechem and Dinah might have already known each other before this point. If you look at verse 3, it kind of indicates that they knew each other and that there was something going on before. I mean, Shechem's soul, it says, was strongly attracted to Dinah. Literally, his soul clung to Dinah. And then it says he loved her and spoke kindly or tenderly to her. Literally, he spoke upon the heart of the girl. In other words, and you certainly, the language gives this away, he had a strong feeling for her, strong feelings, genuine, sincere feelings. I don't think this was a one-night stand. I think he knew her for quite a while. I mean, his feelings are expressed in a number of different ways. In fact, three ways to underscore his intensity. Now, he was strongly attracted to Dinah. He loved her. And I think we can see that he's genuine about that. At least he didn't despise her like Amnon did in the case of Tamar. You remember that in 2 Samuel 13? Amnon raped Tamar and despised her. In the end, you notice that Shechem does the right thing. He wants to marry her, get her as my wife, he says. So again, this is perhaps more than just a one-night stand. You get the idea that he did know her, and thus he loved her. And then with verse 3, you say that you can see that he has a small sense of guilt that has overcome him. And so he immediately woos her and speaks tenderly to her. Yet it's also interesting that there's no verbal remorse anywhere given in this chapter. None. Either from Shechem or his father. There's none, and that's a telling point. But in a sense, you wouldn't expect that. The world doesn't immediately express remorse when there's a checkup. Checking up is actually what the world does. Living together is what the world does. But did you notice from verse 26? Look at verse 26. Dinah had been in Shechem's house this whole time. And it's interesting. In verse 26, it says, her brothers took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The whole story from beginning to end is that she went out and then she came home. That's how the story begins and that's how the story ends. You see that? Verse 1 and verse 26 use the same verbs. She went out and she went out. The whole picture here pointed by Moses, from the grammar to the context, everything that you read here indicates that Dinah was a very worldly young woman. And again, what probably started out as just hanging out turned to, and you know how it goes, you hang out, and hanging out turns to playful touching, which turns to kissing, which turns to petting, which eventually turns to what? Verse 2. Isn't that the usual scenario? Isn't that how the spiraling goes? And of course, what Shechem did to Dinah was reprehensible. What he did to her was wicked, and what he did to her was evil. I mean, what he did was seduce her, and that's clear. But listen, Dinah should never have gone out to begin with. That's a point we have to reckon with. She should never have gotten herself in this situation. She should have never been in that city. She should never have been seen by Shechem, or anyone else for that matter. And you say, why? Why is it wrong for a young girl to go out? Well, it depends on what her motive is. And as we said, it seems like she it was intent to be seen or to hang out. There's a worldliness about it all. But she shouldn't have been there to begin with. She should have been in Bethel. Jacob should have never have been near that city, which I guess begs the question at this point. Again, whose fault is all this? I mean, you read all of this. I mean, if we could rewind the tape and get to the bottom of the sequence of events here. I mean, who is at fault here? Who is ultimately responsible? Well, we said Shechem for sure. I mean, he's at fault. Absolutely, Shechem's at fault. Three times it states that he defiled Dinah. You look at verse 5, you look at verse 13, you look at verse 27. Three times, and I think three times is making a point, yeah? He defiled her. What does defiling mean? It means to make unclean, to make dirty, to pollute. In other words, Shechem had violated her chastity. He made her unclean. He made her an outcast, dishonorable, and shameful. And you notice in verse 7, Moses himself puts his own commentary on this. He says, Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. A thing which ought not to be done. Disgraceful, by the way, translates the Hebrew nebelah. Nebelah is where, remember Nabal? Nabal means fool or folly. But here it means much stronger than just foolish or folly. It means wanton or willful sin. In other words, this is a crime. What Shechem did was a crime. It was a sexual crime. One writer described the word as a, quote, serious, disorderly, and unruly action resulting in the breaking up of an existing relation, whether between tribes, within the family, in a business arrangement, in marriage, or with God, end quote. In other words, what Shechem did, which he should have never have done, was a violation. On a number of different levels. It was a violation of God's moral law. It was a violation of Israel's acceptable ethic. And it was a violation of Dinah herself. Say nothing of a violation of her father and her honor. As Moses points it, it was utterly disgraceful. So listen, Shechem. Shechem is at fault here, no doubt. Not only did he destroy and dishonor the sanctity of this family, but he openly challenged a nation's customs in all matters sexual. But that's no surprise, right? You really surprised at that? I mean, Shechem is a Canaanite. He's a pagan. He's just some sexually charged up alpha male in a room with a young girl. What else do you think he's going to do? The depravity and morality is going to be manifested. But where's the restraint? What restraint does he have in all this? None. Look at verse 2. Look at the verbs. He saw her. He took her. He lay with her. He violated her. These are like pistol shots going off. It's like pistol shots down a dark alley. Saw, took, lay, violated. Bang, 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 bang. By the way, the sequence, he saw, he took, he sees, recalls what? Where have you heard those verbs like that in order before? Genesis 6. Remember Genesis 6? Same sequence. The sons of God came, they saw, they took. It's also the same order back in Genesis 3, by the way, where Eve sees and takes and eats the forbidden fruit. First comes the desire, then the action, and then the lust is not checked. The last part of verse 2 reads this, literally. He lay with her and humbled her. Now, most translations get what? He raped her. But literally, he humbled her. That's why I say, I'm not sure you really should be reading into rape here. What does it mean that he humbled her? Well, he humbled her in the sense that he afflicted her. In the context, it just means he took the woman without the correct formalities. He slept with her. The context indicates that she had some consent, but the whole thing's just disgraceful. The whole thing's wrong. That's the point here. He didn't take her by force or compulsion. Again, I don't think there's rape here. It's disgraceful. Shechem violated Dinah. He humiliated her. He dishonored her. He shamed her. Her virginity and chastity wasn't honored or wasn't respected. There's actual formalities to go about marriage. And he didn't go about any of them. So again, everything here is backwards. Remember, the biblical order is marriage, then love, then sex. And what do we have here? We have sex, and then love, and then marriage. Everything is topsy-turvy, the very opposite of what God instructs. So again, getting back to the story here, Shechem was definitely the main instigator. He's definitely at fault. He illicitly had sex with Dinah, something that's not to be done. So we, in a sense, can point the finger at Shechem. And of course, we can point the finger at Dinah. I mean, she's partly to blame for this whole mess. I think we've established that. She's rebellious. She's promiscuous. She's naive. She's just foolish. Maybe you can look at Simeon and Levi to a certain extent because, well, what began as righteous anger turned into murderous anger. They have something, culpability with all this. But really, to get to the point of the whole chapter, and we've already mentioned it, it's not about Dinah, it's not about Shechem necessarily, it's not about Simeon and Levi, or even the other brothers for that matter. No, the story's about Jacob. The story is about Jacob. And when we ask the question, who really is at fault here? Who ultimately is responsible for this huge mess? The answer comes in the name of who? Jacob. Jacob. The weight of all of this falls on Jacob. All of this could have been avoided had Jacob taken his parental responsibility seriously. And you say, why? Why is that? Well, that leads us to our second point. Our second point is Jacob's passivity and irresponsibility. Jacob's passivity and irresponsibility. Let's begin with the point that he should not have been at Shechem. He should have been at Bethel. Somewhere between Genesis 31 to Genesis 34, there was some serious, we can call it spiritual leakage in Jacob's part. You want to call it backsliding, you want to call it lukewarmness, whatever you want to call it. The fact that Jacob didn't go all the way to Bethel but settled in Shechem says that perhaps there was a pull within himself to the world. There was a compromise somewhere there in his spiritual state? I don't know, maybe Shechem. Shechem, if you look on a map where Shechem is, it kind of is the center where the two trading routes are. Maybe Jacob said, well, look, this would be a good place to settle because, look, I can set up a business here. They got traders coming from this side and traders from that side. Dollar signs were in his eyes, maybe. That's why he settled in Shechem. Again, forget that he was supposed to press on to Bethel. Forget that he was supposed to be a sojourner and really not settling anywhere. Forget that he was called by God to be separate and distinct from the world. No. He was lured. He was enticed. I mean, why else? I mean, think about this. When you go down to verses 10 to 12, did you find it strange that he was quiet during the negotiations between himself and Hamor? His sons did the talking for himself. He's the father. Where's his voice in all this? It says he remained quiet, not a word. Well, why is that? I mean, you can only speculate. Maybe he's all dollar signs here. Man, if I really messed this thing up, mess it with the people here, I'm out of business. I mean, again, dwelling with these people, intermarrying with them meant what? Big business? It meant power? It meant prestige? Well, we can say there's no spiritual leadership here, nowhere. In fact, there doesn't even seem to be any spiritual thoughts here either. In fact, the first time Jacob speaks in this whole ordeal is verse 30. And even then, notice it's all about him. Look how you troubled me. My reputation is now shot. This is going to be bad for my business. That's the gist here. I mean, this is unbelievable. I mean, you think about it. Her daughter's just been defiled. His sons have just committed murder. And he is worried about his reputation. That's some insight to his spiritual character at this point, isn't it? I mean, where's the righteous anger towards Shechem? Where's the outcry over Dinah? I mean, when Joseph, you know, his son Joseph supposedly was killed, what did he do? He tore his clothes and he put on a sackcloth and he mourned for days? I mean, where's that here? Where's that reaction here? Now, the reaction you get from Jacob is quiet, passive. Look at the end of verse 5. Jacob had heard that his daughter was defiled and was silent until his sons came in from the field. Now, you know, you read commentators and they say, oh, look how wise Jacob was. He didn't want to be rash in making any decisions. And so he's just, you know, he's being diplomatic. He's thinking through the situation. That's hard to think that's what he's doing here. I'm not so sure. I mean, in one sense, his lack of emotion is really unnatural, right? Your daughter just got defiled. Even if it was right, you would think there would be some kind of reaction, but nothing. And again, you contrast him with his sons, at least Simeon and Levi. They were what? Verse 7, grieved and very angry, and this is the same two verbs that God has back in Genesis 6. He was grieved and angry. When he saw the wickedness of man, he was grieved and angry. At least the boys. Now, again, the righteous anger turned into murder, but at least they started off right. I mean, they knew that what Shechem did was disgraceful. They knew that wickedness had taken place. They knew that their sister was violated, that she was humiliated and was dishonored. And again, righteous anger took over, and that should be what had occurred with Jacob. But no, he's passive. He's weak. Again, I keep harping on the fact that he's in Shechem, because putting yourself in Shechem, he had put himself and his family in moral compromise. And when you get yourself in a moral, you guys know this yourself, when you get yourself in a moral compromise, there is no resources to pull from to react in a godly way. Apathy had affected his discernment. You can say that. Apathy had affected his discernment. In fact, his passivity in this whole chapter is really a commentary on his whole spiritual state. I mean, if you notice from verse 1 down to verse 31, there's not one mention of God anywhere in this chapter. None. Anybody pick up on that? I mean, in chapter 33, actually, if you go back to chapter 33, the end of the chapter finishes with, and he set up an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. El Elohe Israel. But then when you get into chapter 4, where's God in all this? Again, I think this is a window into Jacob's spiritual state. Now, when you come out of chapter 34 into chapter 35, God said. But in chapter 4, 34, there's no mention of God anywhere. Not once. And I think this is telling. Jacob is not walking with the Lord at this time. Dinah leaves home, goes out, whether actively or passively, and the question immediately comes, where are you, Jacob? Your daughter decides to do a walkabout into town. This is a Canaanite town. This is a worldly town. This is a town where its ethics are completely in contrast to everything that you've been taught by God. Where are you? Where are you, Jacob? How could he allow his teenage daughter to wander the streets in such a wicked city? I mean, let's answer the question. Either he didn't care or he didn't see it, right? Those are the only two options. And neither one of those answers is a real excuse. Either way, assimilating to the world will make you blind to its corruptions. And this is what happened with Jacob. Worldliness will lead to wishy-washiness. So what can we say about Jacob? In the end, Jacob was a man of compromise. He should have never been living next to the pagan city. And in doing so, he endangered his family. And as a result of it all, he wasn't a spiritual leader in his home. Not once is there any mention of Jacob instructing his children in the Lord anywhere here. And can I say what complicates matters even more? Jacob was a man of blatant favoritism. We know that. Now, I might be reading a little bit into it, but in a sense, you might understand why Dinah rebelled. Well, my dad doesn't care about me. My dad just cares about Joseph or this or that. He never talks to me. He never spends any time with me. I'll just go do what I want. He'll never see me. I mean, you think, why did Jacob's other sons sell Joseph into slavery? There's resentment there, right? I mean, there's a sense also why we know why that Jacob's sons had no respect or honor for him. I mean, you just can't be a biased father. All of that to say, Jacob was pretty bad. Jacob was a terrible father. He was passive and he was irresponsible. There's a lot of lessons here to learn. Hopefully you caught some of them. But the main lesson here is that Jacob and his parenting are pretty bad. What we learn here from Jacob, why I think this chapter is here, what Jacob failed to do that we can take away, fathers, is that one, we need to be prepared, and we also need to protect. Let me say it another way. A father must have the duty of godly living and also have the duty of godly parenting. Did you catch that? Before you can parent, you must live a godly life. Before you can be a godly parent, you must be a godly person. Let me say it that way. Fathers, before we can tend to the spiritual needs of our children, we must first tend to our own spiritual needs. And I think this is where Jacob slipped up. The reason why he wasn't a godly parent, because he wasn't a godly person. The reason why he was passive in his parenting is because he was passive in his Christian disciplines. I mean, this is kind of what Paul told Timothy, right? Paul told Timothy, pay attention to your life. All the warnings to watch out, to be careful, to look after yourselves. Whatever warnings that came to Jacob, he dismissed them all. He didn't look after his life. He didn't watch over his life. He didn't pay attention to his life. Most of the time, can I say, this is where our parenting failures appear and begin. We stop diligently looking after ourselves. We like Jacob, start to compromise. Instead of being separate from the world, we become spiritually indifferent. We become apathetic. We become casual. We lose our zeal. We start to assimilate into the world. And the consequences hopefully aren't as bad here, but there will be some consequences, and they might be just as disastrous. One writer put it this way: casual Christians will become Christian casualties. And that's for all of us. That's not just for the fathers. Everybody needs to hear that. Casual Christians will become Christian casualties. That's not the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian is zealous. The mark of a Christian is earnest, passionate, not passive. And again, none of this would have happened had Jacob taken his personal parenting responsibilities seriously. I mean, poor Jacob in one sense. Did he ask for this? No. Did he want all this to happen? No, of course not. But he's reaping what he's sowing. His passivity became the downfall. Casualness brought calamities. So all of that to say, men, this is Father's Day. You are to be the spiritual leader in your home. You got that? You are to be the spiritual leader in your home. This is your responsibility. And where does that begin? It begins with disciplining yourself for godliness. You discipline yourself for godliness. Yes, your spiritual well-being depends on that, but it also depends on your family. Your family is in some sense an overflow of your own spiritual well-being. Their spiritual well-being, let me put it that way, depends on your spiritual well-being. You will never be the parent you are supposed to be unless you are walking with the Lord. That's what we can take here. And that's your first and foremost duty. Godly living is your first and foremost duty. Everything flows from that. If you want to be not just a better parent, but you want to be a better husband, you want to be a better student, a better athlete, a better, you know, you just name whatever job you've got. What comes out of being good at that, excellent at that, begins with you pursuing God and pursuing Christ in a holy and godly life. Everything will be an overflow. You got that? So self-examine yourself. Take a spiritual checkup. Ask some hard questions. Are you a man of compromise like Jacob? Are you in your decision-making come out of wanting wisdom from God? Or are they all decisions out of self-interest? Looking after your own reputation, your own prestige. I mean, have you settled yourself and your family too close to the world? And of course, by settled, I don't mean to take that literally, but just by influence. You know, I agree with most of the commentators that the major lesson of Genesis 34 is the peril of degeneration into worldliness and the violent wrongs that occur as a result of it, end quote. That's right, and that's good. But listen, the peril ultimately stops at Jacob, who had responsibilities and he failed. And we as fathers, we too have those same responsibilities. We have to look after ourselves and we have to look after our families. There's godly living and there's godly parenting. You have a responsibility. And that's to protect your children, to watch them carefully, to know who their friends are, to know where they go, what they watch on TV, what music they listen to. Don't be passive in all that. Jacob was passive. Don't be passive like him. I mean, again, where was he? Where was he when Dinah went out for a walkabout? That's the question here. So if you take anything today, fathers, listen to this. Please don't be passive. Please don't be passive with your children. They are God's gift to you. They are your stewardship. They are your responsibility. Don't put your head in the sand. I know so many fathers just it's too hard. I'll put my head in the sand kind of a thing. I mean, there's balance with it, of course. You don't want to be overbearing. You don't want to provoke your children to wrath. So you need much wisdom in how to deal with your child. And each child's going to be different. Because they are different. But the point here, the main point is don't be passive. I used to hear, I had these discussions with dads over the years. I used to hear, well, Todd, I don't want to stifle them. I don't want to interfere. It just might push them away. Well, that's the devil talking. Don't be legalistic about it. They'll see that for sure. There is some balance, but balance comes with wisdom. But don't be passive. You can't afford it. A lack of zeal is potentially disastrous. You have a duty, and that duty is to protect your children, to protect them physically, to protect them spiritually. So when you think about taking that next job and you move somewhere, you know what the first question you should be asking yourself? Is there a good church there? I don't know how many people I've known that want to get out of the city and, you know, move to the country, and they pack their bags, they find a farm because it's got all the animals, they got everything they wanted, they finally get there, they finally settle down, and then, hey, let's look for a church, and they can't find one. Maybe that should have been the first thing you should have been looking for before you moved. Again, I see it all the time. So many parents choose churches based on whether their kids enjoy it or not. You ask them, why do you go to such and such church? I mean, is the Word of God taught there? Oh, no. The preacher's horrible, but the kids have a lot of fun. That's not a reason. That's not looking after your kids. You're the boss. You're the spiritual leader of the home. You're not only there to protect them, but you're also there to prepare them. That's another thing we need to talk about sometime. Are we doing our job in preparing our children to get them out of the house, to either get married or not get married, to get a job, to be a functioning member of society, but to land and walk on their own two feet? I'm all for having family nearby, but when trials come, oftentimes family become a crutch that they lean on, and they don't grow. How does somebody grow through trials when they're walking on their own two feet and they're depending on the Lord themselves, not depending on their mom or their dad? Prepare your child. Protect your child. Lead your child. Lead your family. This is what we can learn here. Here we see the perils of passive parenting. Now, there's a whole much more we could say. We could ask questions like, you know, is there family worship? Is there a time of prayer? Are you consistent bringing your kids to school? Are they part of Sunday school? There's a whole checklist here I have, but just for the sake of time, I won't. But I think we've said enough to get the point. Fathers, this is your responsibility. Don't be like Jacob. Young women, don't be like Dinah. God in His Word has instructed us how to live. He's given us the wisdom. And why does all those Proverbs? We read Proverbs 1, but we go right through all the Proverbs that are there to give us wisdom on how to live in this world. Because this world is full of toils and temptations and snares. Who wrote? John Newton wrote. William Sprague. I'll wrap it up with this. William Sprague was a 19th century Presbyterian pastor, and he's written a number of books. One of the book is a collection of letters that he wrote to his daughter. The title of the book is called Letters to My Daughter, or Letters to Daughters, or something like that. Written in 1835. And as you read the letters, you think, these are the letters I would like to read to my daughters, or write to my daughters. Let me just read one of them here that is appropriate in light of all that we said. And this is toward the end of one of his letters. He writes, "There is one more point involved in the general subject of this letter which is too important to be omitted. I refer to the behavior which it becomes you to maintain towards the other sex. The importance of this, both as it respects yourself and others, you can scarcely estimate too highly. On the one hand, it has much to do in forming your own character, and I need not say that any lack of prudence in this respect, even for a single hour, may expose you to evils which no subsequent caution could enable you effectually to repair. On the other hand, the conduct of every female who is of the least consideration may be expected to exert an influence on the character of every gentleman with whom she associates. And that influence will be for good or evil, as she exhibits or fails to exhibit a behavior that becomes her. Indeed, so commanding is this influence that it is safe to calculate upon the character of any community from knowing the prevailing standard of female character, and that can scarcely be regarded as an exaggerated maxim which declares that, quote, women rule the world. Let me counsel you that never to utter an expression or do an act that even looks like soliciting a gentleman's attention. Remember that every expression of civility to be of any value must be perfectly voluntary, and any wish on your part, whether directly or indirectly expressed, to make yourself a favorite will be certain to awaken the disgust of all who know it. I would not recommend to you anything like a prudish or affected reserve, but even in this we're not so unfortunate and extreme as an excessive forwardness. While you modestly accept any attentions which propriety warrants, let there be no attempt at artful insinuation on the one, or at taking a man's heart by storm on the other. Be not ambitious to be considered a belle. Now, belle in those times was a looker. Indeed, I had rather you would be almost anything else that does not involve gross moral foolishness than this. It is the fate of most belles that they become foolishly vain, think of nothing, and care for nothing beyond personal display, and not unfrequently sacrifice themselves in a mad bargain which involves their destinies for life. The more of solid and enduring esteem you enjoy, the better, and you ought to gain whatever this you can by honorable means. But to be admired and caressed and flattered for mere accidental qualities which involve nothing of intellectual or moral worth ought to render any girl who is the subject of it an object of pity. You are at liberty to desire the good opinion of every gentleman of your acquaintance, but it would be worse than folly in you to be ambitious of a blind admiration. I will only add that you ought to be on your guard against the influence of flattery. Rely on it, the man who flatters you, whatever he may profess, is not your friend. It were a much kinder office and a real mark of friendship to admonish you tenderly yet honestly of your faults. If you yield a little to flattery, you have placed yourself on dangerous ground. If you continue to yield, you are not improbably undone. Adieu for the present, your devoted father. End quote. Well, the least we can say, he wasn't passive, even if you get most of that. He took his parenting seriously. And fathers, again, you need to take your parenting seriously. Be active, be guiding, be leading with wisdom, with scripture. This is your responsibility, God-given responsibility to protect them, to prepare them. And look, we're not going to be perfect. We might fail at times. We might be like Jacob. Hopefully not like this, but we might fail, and the Lord knows that. In fact, I think the upshot of all this is that it doesn't end in chapter 34. There's a chapter 35, and chapter 35 begins with what? God said to Jacob. I think there's some hope there. I think there's some good news there. The grace of God is all over this chapter. Sure, he's not mentioned anywhere, but you know he's there. His sovereign grace is there. His sovereign grace is in every verse. And despite Jacob's passivity, despite Jacob's irresponsibility, despite Dinah's gullibility and promiscuity, despite Simeon and Levi's enmity and duplicity, even despite Shechem's depravity and morality, all of this, you have to say God is at work. We know that. His sovereign purposes for Jacob's life and descendants ultimately won't be thwarted. His will be done. They will be a blessed people. The triumph of Jesus Christ will prevail. The grace of God will cover their sins and shortcomings. And therein lies the good news, right? There's the hope. I mean, just with this, your kids might be older. Your kids might not even be at home anymore. But it's never too late. It's never too late to be a parent. You think of Proverbs 31. These are the words of the mother of King Lemuel. Lemuel was a pseudonym for Solomon. This is Bathsheba giving her son, the king, words of wisdom. It's never too late to parent. Never too late. You say, oh, I was horrible. I messed up. I can never fix it. Yes, you can. By the grace of God, you can fix it. It's never too late. Never too late to fulfill your responsibilities. Never too late to come alongside and prepare your children. Why I say that is because the grace of God makes all that happen, right? Well, we'll end there. Happy Father's Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a model in you as our Father of what a father is to be. That you protect us, you prepare us, you discipline us, you forgive us, you counsel us. And I can speak for most of the fathers here this morning. We fail at so many points. Maybe we are like Jacob and we are passive. We don't meddle because we don't want to be meddlers, but we must be. We must know what our children are doing, where they're going, who they're seeing, what they're listening to, what they're watching. Perhaps fathers here are a bit overbearing. Maybe they're too restrictive and maybe legalistic about it, too active, so to speak. And there's a balance in there. Father, we ask that you would give us the wisdom to be that wise father. Each home is a mini church, and each father is a priest of that home. You've given us a wife, given us children, given us that responsibility, and with the responsibility, you've given us the equipment to do the work. You've given us the Spirit of God. You've given us the Word of God. But may we fulfill that responsibility the best that we can with the help of God, because it is our duty. It is our responsibility. So on one hand, Father, we ask for forgiveness. We ask that you would forgive us in our lack of what we should be doing, but we also ask for strength and flooding our lives with grace to do what we must do from this day forward. And we'll thank you. Our wives will thank you. Our children will thank you. Our church and even our culture will thank you in some sense. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.